Matthew chapter 3. A reminder that we're continuing the same thing, really, that we had last Sunday, and that is the fact that since the Christian life basically is a relationship to the Holy Spirit, obviously it's very important to find out what He does do in the Christian life, what He has done for us, and what we should anticipate His doing in the life of a believer. And in order to clear ground for that, many, many, many are confused in the area that you become a Christian, have a relationship to Christ, and then notice that there's some fault in the Christian life and decide, well, there must be something wrong between me and God or me and the Holy Spirit. And someone, for example, recommends that you need to get the Holy Spirit. And we spent last Sunday attempting to establish that getting the Holy Spirit is absolutely no issue in the Christian life for a simple reason. That every person who is a believer already has the Holy Spirit. In other words, being indwelled by the Holy Spirit and being saved is exactly the same thing. So that if someone would say, "Are you saved?" and you would say yes, or "Are you saved?" and you'd say, "I'm born again," that would be correct. Or if you would say, "Are you saved?" and you would reply, "I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit," all three answers would be absolutely identical. Because every person who is saved is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If we are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit completely and totally, then we can say we are not saved. So that the Christian life is in no sense getting the Holy Spirit. Another very, very popular thing, and it's very, very frequently used, is that after you are saved, you need another experience of being baptized by, baptized with the Holy Spirit, or sometimes called being baptized by fire. And consequently, we need to establish this morning the same thing we did last week, which was we are indwelled. Now we need to establish that if we are a believer, it is a matter of fact, not a matter of experience. It is a matter of fact. Are you saved? You can answer by saying, "I have been baptized by the Holy Spirit," and you're answering the same thing as saying, "I am saved." So let's take a quick look this morning at the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, and then we'll have time, I think, to get moved into the filling work of the Holy Spirit. First of all, when we talk about being baptized by the Holy Spirit, we've got to ask, what kind of evidence in the Word of God do we have to work with? And the answer is this. There are 11 specific references in the Bible to the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we've got to work with biblically. And of course, if we're interested at what the Scripture says on a subject, then this is adequate information. This is not only adequate, this is all of the information we need, and there is nothing to be added to what Scripture has said on the given subject. So we have 11 specific references. Of those 11 references, we can say this, that out of the 11, in 5 of them, almost half, in 5, the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit is treated as a future event to the passage being written. In 5, it is future in reference to the passage. And by that I mean that when the passage was written, in 5 of them, it's talking about the baptism of the Spirit that is something yet to come, future in reference to the passage. And the first one is Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Incidentally, in these 5 passages where it is future, as far as an event, it is future to the passage. Not only is it future to the passage, but in Matthew chapter 3:11, that is also the first passage in the Bible where it's found. So that of the 11, Matthew 3:11 is the first. So obviously, if the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit is future to Matthew 3:11, and Matthew 3:11 is the first passage, it's obviously future to the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, if you want to say, what does the Old Testament say about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the answer is very simple. It doesn't say anything. There's nothing you can find, no reference anywhere in the Old Testament that makes any note whatsoever about the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. The first passage is Matthew 3:11, and notice it is future to that passage. The verse reads as follows. Christ speaking and says, I indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. This is John speaking. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the words shall baptize are the important ones. You could look at that in the English Bible and say shall baptize is simply a promise. That is not true. Shall baptize is not a promise, it's a future tense. Verb is in future tense. Future tense obviously means what it would imply. It has not happened yet, but it is going to. As a matter of fact, it is a future tense and an indicative mode or mood. Mood means it's a fact. So that, future tense, it is yet to come. It has not happened yet. And it is fact. It is a future thing, it is yet to come, and it is also a matter of fact, indicative mood. So that verse 11, he shall baptize you in the future, and it is a fact, with or literally by the Holy Spirit, and baptize you by fire, and then the by fire explains what is involved down in verse 12. That connects it up with the second advent, but that's not our subject this morning. So notice, you have very clearly that the baptism by the Spirit is Matthew 3:11, future to the passage. Mark 1:8. Mark 1:8. Mark 1:8 uses an identical expression. Mark 1:8 reads, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with or by the Holy Spirit. And we can mark Mark 3:11 exactly the way we 1:8 rather, exactly the same way we marked Matthew 3 and verse 11. Matthew 3:11, future indicative mood. Mark 1:8, future indicative mood. It is yet to come, and it is a fact that it is yet to come. Acts 1:5. Acts 1:5. In order to be very clear, we can put down two propositions so far. The first one is the baptism of the Spirit had not happened in the Old Testament. And second, it had not happened in the Gospels. Neither place had it happened. So that we're looking at an event future to the Old Testament, future to the gospel, so that if we're going to talk about the baptism of the Spirit, you get nothing in the Old Testament, and if you look at it in the Gospels, you get nothing but prediction. It's going to happen, but it hasn't occurred yet. Acts 1 and verse 5 brings us much closer into the context by saying as follows, John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And up to that point, you have nothing different than what you had in the Gospels. It is still future. The setting, of course, is Christ has died, he's buried, he's been raised, and in the context, he's just about to ascend. So that we're looking back on the cross, back on his burial, and back on his resurrection, and we're just about, down in verse 10 and following, to see the ascension of Christ. And at verse 5, John truly baptized with water, But you will be baptized, future tense, by the Holy Spirit. And then notice you do have, for the first time, some indication as to when. In the Gospels, it's coming. The Gospels did not say when it was coming. Now, with Acts 1:5, it is summarized to be near. Latter part of verse 5, not many days from now. So that this gives us a little bit of a time setting. It is to be found within days of the ascension. Which means wherever you put the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you cannot be any more than a matter of days, not before, but a matter of days after the ascension. It has to fit in that particular context. Now, up to this point of time, here's what we've had. With it, future in the Gospels, you have now passed the cross by a matter of 40 days. If you would look back from the fixed point of Acts chapter 1, the ascension, you remember that after the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, he came back, appeared to them for a matter of 40 days. We have that in 1:3 of Acts. The verse says, to whom also he showed himself living after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days. So that after his death, we have now had 40 days pass, and within this, approximate month of the cross, we are to anticipate something called the baptism of the Spirit. So that, if again, would you simply draw a very simple timeline, here is the cross, he has now died, buried, raised, and you've had a period of 40 days whereby he has appeared to his disciples on numerous occasions, proving that he was alive, and now Acts 1:5 enters the picture and says it's a matter of a few days. And you're going to see and experience what was predicted back in the Gospels, namely that which was called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, up to this point, however, there's something we definitely do not have, and it's a really important thing. The Gospel says you'll be baptized by the Spirit. What's that mean? We know it's going to happen. That much we can understand. We know what it's called. It's baptism by the Spirit. And we know it's yet future. But what is it? That is not yet defined. And that is defined really in only one passage. Let's put few days and down here, draw an arrow down and put what is it? We know its name. It's called baptism by the Spirit. But that's a word, that's a name. What do you mean, baptism by the Spirit? 1 Corinthians 12. And in connection with that, we will answer the question of what is the baptism by the Spirit by answering number one, what, when we're baptized by the Spirit, are we put into? Or what are we baptized into? Remember, the basic idea of the word baptize is to put or place into. And when you say put or place into, you obviously have to answer, put or place into what? By the way, if you want to be very, very simple with the word, and it would be perfectly legitimate by way of translation, if you want to call this, instead of baptism by the Spirit, call it the placing by the Holy Spirit, or the putting by the Holy Spirit, because that's exactly what's involved. If you take the word baptize, it's found in many contexts, and you always have to say, baptized into what? There was a baptism, we read it once, into repentance. There's a baptism into or with water. Matthew 3, remember, said had a baptism with or in fire. So always, when you see the word baptized, you've got to ask yourself, into what does the person get baptized? In other words, the word baptized never has the element with it. In our thinking, it does, doesn't it? If you say, have you been baptized, what element does the word just naturally associate with it? It always associates water. You've got to think, you've been baptized, well, the widest we can usually think, did you get effused or poured? Did you get sprinkled? Or did you get legitimately baptized, immersed? Consequently, that's about the extent of what our thinking is. And yet, if that's all our thinking is, you come up against some passages that are really hard to handle, such as Israel in 1 Corinthians 11 being baptized into Moses, which if we're only thinking water, 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 what's this into Moses business? And if we're thinking water all the time, what is this baptized in fire business? Or, as we'll see in this passage, one other type that is very, very important. So what are we baptized or placed into? So that if you go back to the Gospels, he says, you are going to be placed by the Spirit into. Doesn't tell what, but it predicts it as a future event. Now, again, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, assigns into what we get placed. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit, notice the Spirit is the baptizer, we were all placed or baptized into one body. What are we baptized into? Answer, one body. Now you say, well, that doesn't help a whole lot. We are baptized into a body. What do you mean, baptized into a body? We'll follow on the same context down as far as verse 27. And verse 27 tells us what the body is. Now you, those people that had been baptized by the Spirit, are the body of Christ. So we're put into one body, and what is the body? It is the body of Christ. One body is 12:13. Body of Christ is 12:27. And we still need to answer if the Holy Spirit places us in the body of Christ, and we'll not turn to it because we ought to be familiar with it, is in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. It talks about, quote, the church, which is his body. So what is the body? The body of Christ is the church. And for verification, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. So that the baptism predicted in the Gospels, absent in the Old Testament, into what are we placed? We are placed into the body of Christ. Now, the second question that comes with that is, if this is what it is, then number two, who is placed into the body of Christ? What are we baptized into? Who is baptized into it? 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 answers that very emphatically. Verse 13 says, for by one Spirit we. And the first thing about the word we is it is emphatic in the Greek New Testament. We've explained, I think, previously that any time you have a verb in Greek, it has its subject built into it. If we would say in English, we swim, they simply would not write the word that way in Greek, because in English, we is a separate word and it's the subject. Swim is a separate word, and it's the verb. In Greek, they take both of those and melt them together. They're always one. There is never a verb without a subject built into it. And they put it on the end. So that this thing written in Greek would say, S-W-I-M-W-E, swimwe. And it would be all one word. You wouldn't even say swimwe, you'd say swimwe. So that it would all be one single one. And if it was I, it would be swim I. Swim I, swim you, swim we. Swim they, so forth. Sounds like an African dialect, doesn't it? So that the subject is always with it. Now, if you want to underline the subject, then you write it extra. So if you wanted to say, we swim, you'd say, swim we, like that. So that the subject is printed extra outside of the fact that it already exists in the verb. All right, all of that nonsense to explain verse 13. Verse 13 says, for by one Spirit were we all baptized. Baptized has the we in it, but the we that you see printed in the text is an extra we. So, when you have an extra we, that means it's a strong we. So that verse 13 reads, for by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Now, in order to make it stronger yet, notice he adds the word all in verse 12 or 13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body or placed into one body. So who is placed into the body? He could not be more emphatic than to write to the Corinthians and say to the Corinthians, all of you are placed into the body of Christ. Now that immediately points out that being placed into the body of Christ definitely does not make you super spiritual. And that's where we need to come back to what is often said, that what you need to pep up, give your Christian life a boost, really advance you, is you need the baptism of the Spirit. And it's usually said as though it's a mystical, secret thing that if you have arrived at, and if you go through the right hocus pocus usually, that you will come to the baptism of the Spirit. And Paul is emphatic at looking at these Corinthians who were absolute, they were jewels. You couldn't find a more magnificent group of believers than the Corinthians. Almost everything they did literally glowed with the fruit of the Spirit. If you know Corinthians, you know that that is being caustic, because Corinthians were anything but that. They had, if you go back to chapter 1, for example. In fact, without taking any time, because I think you're already familiar with, to give a sketch of the spiritual life of the Corinthians, which I don't think is necessary, but just to summarize it, remember, chapter 5, immorality. Chapter 3, he says, I can't even talk to you as normal. You're all carnal. Envying, strife, divisions, immorality, lawsuits, chapter 6, and so forth throughout the book. And again, in looking at chapter 1, this will correct another thing. Being baptized with the Holy Spirit simply means you're saved. The moment you trusted Christ, you got put in the body. It does not make you spiritual. It simply makes you saved. Now, very often we have said, due to the fact today that there's a tremendous emphasis on spiritual gifts, the fact that we're in one body, and for the body to function, every believer ought to be using his gift in a proper way, which is fine and legitimate and important. We ought to say something, I think, parenthetically, however. At any period in the history of the church, you can always count on this. There is never balance. The church never has been, and it apparently never will be, balanced. Now, by balance, I mean this. There is always, 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 throughout the church age, and this is true in the Old Testament too, I'm sure, but certainly in the church age, there is always a particular emphasis on a particular doctrine at a particular time. For example, you go back to the Reformation. The Reformation could not think of anything but one thing. What was it? The just shall live by faith. Needed emphasis, important emphasis, and correct emphasis. Martin Luther ate it, slept it, proclaimed it all over the land, and it was necessary. But all they basically talked about was the doctrine of salvation. It was needed and it was important. You read anything about their prophecy, and we come down to prophecy in the time of the Reformation, and man, they didn't have anything. Christ was coming again, whether it was to set up a kingdom or whether he was, you know, the details of it, they had nothing. There was not an emphasis on that part of Scripture. And we've come to a time today, and I think you can feel it, where there's great emphasis, some of it very extreme, clear over to a charismatic wing, clear back to an emphasis among balanced, reasonably balanced believers, that just about every Sunday, what's the theme? We're a body, and if we'd only all learn to use our gifts. And that is true, and that is important. But you've always got to remember, when there is an emphasis on one thing, there's always a danger of overlooking something else. In other words, you can so concentrate on the speed limit with and obey it precisely that you run six stop signs in concentrating on the speed limit. And this, of course, is typical, not only in that area, but it's typical of any new believer. A new believer is bound to pick up a particular emphasis. As a matter of fact, I find that many times we'll be studying through a particular passage, get a particular concept, and that thing becomes so vivid, that's all I can see. I'll see it in Romans, I'll see it in Acts, I'll see it in Matthew, I'll see it in John, I'll even see it in books that are not in the Bible. It's so big. Then you'll get off of it for a couple of months, and you'll come back and say, now, wait a minute. It really wasn't in John that much. And you come back to a balance on it. Now, I think we need to remember today that there is a tremendous emphasis, sometimes even going to this extreme. Someone will say, you know, the church of the 20th century, if we would all simply use our gifts, think of what the church would be like. Just think of it. Every believer using his spiritual gift, this would be the ultimate. No, it wouldn't. You could have every believer using his gift in the body and have a royal mess, just like in Corinthians. The book of Corinthians is particularly important, I think, for today. As a matter of fact, it might be the most relevant book for today in the New Testament. You know why? There is only one single, completely charismatic, gifted church in the New Testament, as far as we know. And that is found in 1 Corinthians 1:7. And I don't think you can match a verse in Ephesians, Philippians, Thessalonians, Colossians, any of your other churches that will match 1 Corinthians 1:7. Paul simply says, you are totally gifted. Notice verse 7. So that you come behind in no charisma. They had the gifts. All of them. And Paul says, as far as I'm concerned, I cannot say that you come behind in any gift. So if you want to talk about the gift of faith, mercy, administration, all the exhortations, and so forth, all the gifts of the New Testament, Paul looks at the church at Corinth and says, you are absolutely, positively charismatic. You've got all of them. You want to know something else about yourself? You're not normal. You are, chapter 3, carnal. So you can see how that the book of 1 Corinthians is a very relevant book for today. Now, I'm saying all of this for this reason. Don't you often get the idea that the ultimate in normal Christian living is what? Find your gift and use it. And that usually starts you down the path of saying, well, that sounds good. Find my gift and use it. Question one. What's my gift? And you say, when I find it, I'll have the Christian life made. So you know immediately that there's definitely going to be a delay. Because you look at what your gift is and you say, I know every believer has got a gift, but mine is awfully teeny. Or what is it? And then you begin to ask, how do you find it? And if you were going to turn to the passage in the Word of God, and after all, if that's what's going to make you a normal Christian, for heaven's sakes, let's find it and do it. Now, begin to look for the passage that tells you how to find it. You want to know where to go? I'll give you a frank answer. If you wanted a passage that tells you how to find your gift, I don't know what it is. I've read the New Testament once or twice. If there's a gift, a formula on how to find it, I don't know. Are there gifts? Yes. Should they function? Yes. Is there a passage telling you how to discover that gift? No. Now, note, I am not saying gifts are not important. I am saying this, that discovery and use of your gift is not the key to the Christian life. It's part of it. It's a normal part, but it's not a key. So that if you're feeling that, well, as soon as I get hold of my gift, I'll be in the groove. I'll be really moving in the Christian life. Let me warn you, that's not going to get it. The Corinthians did. It didn't get it for them. It's a normal part of Christian living, but it is not the key. It is not the critical issue in the Christian life, nor is getting the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is marked off as a matter of fact. Now, in order to close that out in some simplicity, let's use our diagram of 1 Corinthians 1, 12, chapter 12, I'm sorry, verse 13, and put what occurs all right, with this, let's just use the words of the verse. We put out here, up in the upper left, the Holy Spirit. Down here is man, and the circle is the body. What does 1 Corinthians 12:13 say? We all are baptized by one Spirit into the body. So that the words of the text under body are one body. The words that fit under man are we are. And the words that go with the Spirit are by one Spirit. So that to put out graphically what you've got textually in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit, upper left-hand corner, are we all baptized into one body, and the baptizing would be the arrow, which takes us and places us into the one body, the body of Christ. So that, what is the baptism of the Spirit? Very simply, it is the act of the Holy Spirit in placing every genuine believer in the body of Christ. So that, if we would, I'll just use this chair up here. If you have got, and I'll play for the moment unbeliever and rest a minute too. If I'm an unbeliever, and I'm sitting here, I've never heard the gospel in my life. And as I sit here, someone stands up in front and makes the gospel clear. The gospel is essentially Christ died for your sins. And I think about that, and I said, Christ took my place, died for my sins. That's God's word. And I say in my own mind, yes, that's true. I believe it. Now, what happens using the diagram? Invisibly, I get picked up, and I get put in a body. You don't see anything. You don't feel anything. I am baptized into the body of Christ. I'm also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So He comes into me, and I'm put into union with Jesus Christ, which is the baptism of the Spirit, and it's a matter of fact for all believers. It does three things for us. If you've got room, I don't have on a projector, you might put out to the side of the one body there an equal sign. And I'll put mine down below. What does this do? One, church membership. The baptism of the Holy Spirit gives you church membership. Isn't it amazing the contortions we go through for church membership? Probably if you'd see the average person who hears the gospel for the first time and believes on Christ, and you walk to him and say, congratulations, you're a church member, he'd probably say, oh no, unsave me, But in the sense of the body of Christ, he immediately becomes a member of the body of Christ. The second thing is when he is put in one body, he gets a second thing. He gets his position. And what is that? In Christ. He gets plugged in where he can get all the assets. He gets his bank account. He gets his check. And his check is everything you got by virtue of union with Christ. In other words, he immediately becomes fantastically rich. All right, that does one other thing. If at the moment of faith in Christ, I am put in the body of Christ, have church membership and a position in Christ, then everybody else who has experienced the same thing, faith in Christ, and thus the baptism of the Spirit, I have something else. I have unity with believers. It's what makes us brothers, sisters. In Revelation this morning, we'll get into the section where we touched last week that one of the ultimate developments toward the second coming of Christ is going to be one united world church. And we'll need to talk about how can that come about and so forth. And in that particular section, we're going to do a little study on the fact that the only time the Bible ever talks about men and women being brothers or sisters, usually brothers in the sense to include women also, that being brothers is ever used is due to our being in the body of Christ. Men are never called brothers because we're men. They're only called brothers in the Bible because we are members of the body of Christ, and that is really the only usage of it. So that the only brotherhood in the whole world that exists biblically is the one you've got by virtue of the fact that we are all placed into the body of Christ. All right, let's at least get into our setting now for the next area we need to study, which is so very, very important, and that is the area of filling. Now, when we talk about the filling of the Spirit, what have we got to work with? We've got about 14 references. You want to study the filling of the Spirit, there's what you got to work with, about 14 references. And in relationship to the filling of the Spirit, we'll cover three things. Number one, being filled with the Spirit is used as a description for the normal believer. It's a description for the normal believer. And we'll make a generalization about it. We'll look at a few of the 14 passages and find this, that the description for the normal believer is simply this. The description entailed in being filled. And filled could be a little bit confusing in our minds because you'd say, well, if passages describe believers as filled with the Spirit, filled naturally conveys the idea of quantity. How much? Half, three-quarters, or all the way? Obviously, filled would mean all the way. But the idea is not so much this, and we'll check this out with passages. Whenever you have the expression describing a believer as filled, here's what you always have. You will always have the concept of freedom of the Holy Spirit to work. Whatever he wants to do, you will always have, with the idea of filling, the concept of freedom of the Holy Spirit to work. Or, if you prefer, you will always have the concept of control. Now, we've got enough time just to begin looking at a few of those 14 passages, so let's start with Luke 1. Luke 1. That is, incidentally, the first place it's mentioned. Luke 1, verse 15. I want you to notice in every one of these passages we'll have a description of a person as being filled, and then we'll need to ask, well, what do you mean filled? What are you driving at? What is involved? And in every context, it will be a concept of freedom of the Holy Spirit to do what he wants to do. And under that word work, we'll find a multitude of different things that he wants to do, but the basic point will be, in every context, he's free and he has control to do what he wishes. Luke 1, verse 15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now notice you have a description, don't you? And the description part that we're looking at is what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. And you could well ask, what does that mean? What do you mean? John is going to be filled. Well, notice that this concept is going to come through. When it describes him as filled, if we observe the context, we're going to find out that the Holy Spirit is going to have freedom. He is going to have control in John's life. Following the same context, down at verse 41. And it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, if she's called filled, you'd want to look at the context and find out, what do you mean, filled? Go down to chapter 1, verse 67. Verse 67, and his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, can anyone see in the context of those, they were filled, and being filled, what did the Holy Spirit do through them? What was he free to do? Look at verse 67. Verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied saying, quote, notice the Holy Spirit was free to do what? Deliver his word through Zacharias. So in the context, he was filled, and what did Zacharias do? He became the vehicle, the instrument through what happened, through which the Holy Spirit communicated. In other words, he was filled so that the Holy Spirit would be free to work through him. If you go back to the preceding verse, verse 41, you've got the same thing. In verse 41, she is described as filled. And notice verse 42 says she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, and so forth. Notice the freedom was expressed, or the filling was expressed, in that the Holy Spirit was able to use her as a vehicle for speaking. He was free to work. Same thing down in verse 15, John the Baptist is filled with the Spirit, and what does he do in verse 16? Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord. In other words, in every context, what's the idea? The Holy Spirit filled them. What do you mean, filled? He's free to work. Whether it was to prophesy, whether it was turn people in Israel to the Lord, the concept is always the same, freedom to work. Look at Luke 4, verse 1. Luke 4, 1. Relates it to Christ and says, and Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do you mean, full of the Holy Spirit? Well, notice the context. He returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. What's the concept? The concept under being filled with the Spirit or full of the Spirit was what? He was leadable. Or viewed from the standpoint of the Holy Spirit, he was controllable. Or viewed from the standpoint of the Holy Spirit, he had freedom to do what he wished. That is always the concept with filling. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. Then Peter, and then notice the description. This is chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, describing him, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, quote, you rulers and people and elders of Israel. And what's the idea? Filling involves the work of the Holy Spirit, which he was able to do freely through this particular man. Down at verse 31 of the same chapter. Verse 31, when they had prayed, this place was shaken where they were assembled together. And then let's describe them. How do you describe them? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What do you mean filled with the Holy Spirit? Freedom to work, following words, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Notice in every context where people are filled, the Holy Spirit is free to control or free to do something. Acts 11, same book, in verse 24. For he was a righteous man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and, notice the results follow, many people were added unto the Lord. Now, in closing, in just a couple of minutes, some very important remarks, I think. Notice in these passages, the words filling are descriptive, not prescriptive. You say, praise God. But that is important. They are descriptive, not prescriptive. Now, what do we mean by that? You know what a prescription is, don't you? Like from the doctor? He says, here is what you need, get it. I'm prescribing a remedy. Now, we didn't go through all the passages, but in the passages we went through, in any of those passages, did he prescribe being filled? Did the Lord appear to Elizabeth and say, I have a prescription for you, get filled? No, he described her as filled. Did he come to John and say, here is a prescription for you, get filled? No, he described him as filled. With Peter, did he prescribe that he be filled? No. He described him as filled. Now, the reason I say that is simply this, is that in looking at the passages relating to the filling of the Spirit, you're going to find that almost all of them are descriptive. In other words, it's simply not saying, now we're getting to the tense point. Boy, to be normal, I got to get filled. Boy, that's the prescription. I've got to get filled, and you get on a big stress and strain of, how do I get filled, stay filled, remain filled, and know I'm filled? And that is part of the picture. But notice, that doesn't really reflect our passages, does it? Are all these passages prescribing? No, they're describing. What is a normal Christian describing? He's a person that is filled. What do you mean filled? He's a person in whose life the Holy Spirit is free to work. Therefore, the issue will not be trying to sweat out, how do I get filled? The issue will be that filling is what I'm supposed to be. This will describe me. And the issue will be, how does the freedom, or how does the Holy Spirit have freedom to work or control in the life of the individual believer? And we'll pick up with that next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Father, we're thankful for your word that is living and powerful, and we pray that as we study it, we might understand it thoroughly, that we might grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.